Thank you, sir. Romans 8. I thought I'd start, since we're down quite a few verses here into Romans 8, we've gone four or five lessons, that I go through a review of the first 12 or 13 verses just to make sure we know where we're at. There's been little side trails we've taken, a little annoyed doctrines that we tried to correct, and so I want to make sure we get the flow right in Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we learn in verse 1, there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit, which is interesting. So it's walking after the Spirit, or to them that are in Christ, and apparently being in Christ according to walking after the Spirit, this way, who do that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we know no man after the flesh, not even Christ after the flesh, which is interesting to think about in light of Romans 8 verse 1, because here he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit. If you walk after your flesh, how are you going to think about Jesus? After his flesh too? It's going to lead wrong places. And so this walking with the Spirit is something that is Pauline. It's a mystery truth. It's something that's going to teach us how to live and walk and even think about who you are in Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 starts that off then. There's no condemnation if you walk after the Spirit. The whole chapter then will explain, as we've been learning, how to walk after that Spirit so that there's no condemnation to them, to you, who are in Christ Jesus. So verse 2 through 4 spoke about what Christ did that the law could not. So it starts explaining a little bit what he meant by walk after the Spirit by saying in Christ Jesus that Christ did what the law could not do, and that he condemned sin. Now, the law did that part. He condemned sin and fulfilled righteousness in you. That's the part the law could not do. So he condemned sin by dying on the cross for it. Sin was condemnable and judgeable, and he died. He suffered the wages of sin, which was death. But then he rose from the dead, and he died for your sin, allowing you to be justified by grace through faith. Amen. And so what Christ did the law could not do was take sinners and declare them righteous and fulfill righteousness in them, and at the same time condemning sin by dying because of sin and for sin. And so verse 2 through 4 says that those that are in Christ walk into the Spirit. He starts explaining what that means, is that you're walking in what Christ did and what the law could not do. That's important because Romans 7 talks about the law, and people know how to walk in the law. They just can't do it. And so that's the failure. But here, walking after the Spirit in Christ Jesus is walking after what Christ did. And so that's the first thing that he lays out. Verse 5 through 7, Paul says that this fulfilling of righteousness in us, of course, that being by faith in Christ, not by our actions, is fulfilled in us by the change of what we mind. So he's talking about mindedness and things of the Spirit and minding the carnal mind, fleshly mind. Remember that? And he calls the things of the Spirit, when you mind the things of the Spirit, that's what's called the spiritual mind. That's what it is. So what are those things? We just listed one of them about how Christ died and what he did that the law couldn't do. This is spiritual information here. You know, Christ didn't teach that on the cross. He didn't teach that before the cross. We now know it by the revelation of Jesus Christ and by his Spirit, right? So he says this righteousness by faith fulfilled in you is by your change of mind. It didn't happen because you did some good thing and suddenly it's fulfilled in you. You heard that Christ died for your sins. You believed it inside yourself. You heard it and you believed it, and thus you were declared righteous. Amen. Your mind was changed about something, and therefore your righteousness was fulfilled in you by Christ Jesus, right? That's the example and pattern of the spiritual mind and walking after the Spirit. You received the Spirit's words, right? You thought of the things of the Spirit, not the things that you could do, and you were changed by that, right? It changed what you thought in your inner man. So verse 8 and 9 then says that there's condemnation to those in their flesh, which was what Romans 7 clearly exemplified in Paul's trying to do the law. In your flesh, or if you're trying to live after the flesh, there's condemnation. In fact, all those that are in their flesh and don't have the Spirit at all, they're condemned eternally. Now, you are not in the flesh. So there's condemnation to those in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, is what Romans 8 verse 9 said. Remember? Amen. So we understand that condemnation is a real thing. It's a real thing for those who are not in Christ, who are not saved by trusting the gospel. And it's also a real thing upon those who try to walk in their flesh, even though they're not really supposed to be living there. They're supposed to be living in the Spirit. And so Paul says, there's condemnation in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. You are Christ's. And in verse 10 and 11, he explains that if Christ be in you, then your life is not in the flesh. That's where condemnation exists. So you see what he's doing here. There's no condemnation of those who walk after the Spirit. And he's identifying what that is. Christ did what the law could not for you. You need to mind the things of the Spirit. And if you try to mind the flesh things, there's condemnation there. Move away from that. Mind the things of the Spirit, right, and what he did. And that's what Christ in you is. It's life by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, right? The indwelling Spirit that shall quicken your mortal flesh, your mortal body, rather, is what he says, your mortal body. Is quickened, shall be quickened by the indwelling Spirit, Spirit that dwells in you. And so he's laying down these pieces of how you're going to walk after the Spirit. It's by what Christ did, the law could not. It's by minding the things of the Spirit that changes your mind. It's not operating in the flesh that you once were in, but now in the Spirit. And it's recognizing that the Spirit is in you, dwelling in you, and Christ is in you. And that's what life in Christ is, living that way according to what you know by the Spirit. And that's how you're going to live, be quickened in your body. Okay, that's the result there. So Romans 8, verse 12 and 13 then says, therefore, see verse 12, it says, therefore, brethren, this is the last. You've heard me say a few times in Romans 1 through 8 here so far, every time Paul says, therefore, we track the logic from Romans 1 through 8. Because unlike other of Paul's epistles, like the Corinthians, which is chopped up among different topics, or like the book of Proverbs, which every other line is a different thing, Romans 1 through 8 is very logical and very connected. It's something that is speaking from the beginning of time in Romans 1 about creation and walking you through the sinfulness of humanity and the law being given and then their failure to do it and then Christ coming. And it's walking through all of that and the logic of who you are in Christ and salvation. So there's a lot of these therefore comments. He'll prove something and then therefore, and he'll prove something and then he builds on it. And this place in verse 12 is the last therefore in Romans 1 through 8. So we're getting to the conclusion of what this is about Christ and salvation, the power of God into salvation, and what that makes you. This is the last therefore. So it's important what he's going to say here. And he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He says, essentially, therefore, you shall live through the Spirit in verse 13. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The emphasis there is on through the Spirit. So his therefore is therefore, knowing these things that we've talked about for 8 chapters now, you shall live through the Spirit. Now, again, saying that in a context 2,000 years removed from the Bible being written, and that being language that Christians have used for a while, walking after the Spirit, living in the Spirit, is not novel to you, and I get that. But it would have been novel 2,000 years ago to say something like that, to live through the Spirit. What does that mean? And maybe, perhaps, just because it's never been taught clearly to you, it's also just as confusing. What does that mean to live after the Spirit, live through the Spirit? But this is the conclusion, to live, that you shall live through the Spirit. So this is where we'll pick up in verse 13 here, a little bit about this debt, 12 and 13, and move on to verse 14, 15, and 16 about your identity now after the Spirit. He says in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh. Now, being a debtor, of course, is you having an obligation, a duty. You owe something to someone. And he's saying you're not a debtor to your flesh anymore. We covered last week a little bit about how you could apply that and just that people try to suck the marrow out of life and things like that. And you don't owe your flesh anything. You don't have to try to earn a position. You have it. Right. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul said he wanted to keep the law, and he knew that was a good thing to do. There were good things that the law would say as far as the goodnesses of it, but he couldn't do it. But what obligation do we have to keep that law? We don't have any. Your flesh may try to puff itself up to say, well, I want to show myself to be worthy in my flesh, and that's not walking through the Spirit. That's your flesh trying to clamor for attention. Likewise, your flesh could say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, and we can walk that way, but we don't owe it that time, okay? And so you have no obligation to the flesh to live what people call the rest of your life. Maybe you've thought in terms of your life that way, or other people said that. I know I have, where you think about the life you've lived and look at the rest of your life. And what you usually mean by that phrase, the rest of your life, is until you die, right? Until you die. And you'll speak to a young person and say, you have the rest of your life. You have your entire life to live. And we're always thinking in terms of their bodies getting old and dying at some point. So the closer we are to that, we have less to the rest of our life. But there's still the rest of our life. living through the Spirit here, we can't miss what Paul's saying. He's going to say that that's not your life anymore. Amen. Okay? He says in verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, what is the end of this? You shall die. Like, that's the definition of the rest of your life. Okay? If you live after your flesh, there's a time everyone's going to die. And so the closer you are to that, the closer you are to death. And so you don't have much left to the rest of your life. You're farther from that. You have a lot more the rest of your life. And we think in terms of what we want to do, how we want to live the rest of our life, in terms of what can I do to really live, right? What can I do to meet my bucket list or do the things that I want to do, always wanted to do, or to please myself in some way? Or maybe my pleasure is to seek the pleasure of other people in some way. So what can I do to help the world or help humanity or something, right? To explore the science and expand the knowledge of the earth and things like this. But we do it in terms of our life, the time we have in the rest of our life. He says, if you live for the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He is not just speaking theological mumbo-jumbo here. It's a reality which he'll go on to explain. He said earlier, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal body. Right? What he is saying is that the rest of your life now, which, by the way, you're bought with a price, right? The rest of your life isn't really your life. It's Christ. But Amen. It's not about the rest of your life. Until death, until your body stops working, the purpose for that time period now is for mortifying the deeds of your body. Now, that's the exact opposite of what we think about. We say we only have so much time left in our life. We have one life to live. I need to get as much deeds in as I can, right? I got to do this and do that and do this. And you get older and you can do less, but I still need to do something. And you're driven by a need to do something for the rest of your life until you die. Some of you, the thing you want to do is lay on a beach all day, you know, whatever it is. But there's something you want to do, the deeds of your body, right? Because when you die, you can't do any of that anymore, right? This is the thought. And Paul is saying, no. If you, through the Spirit, mortify, put to death, like kill the deeds of your body, then you shall live. Now, that is ultimately fulfilled the moment your body stops kicking, Amen. Right? Like, here you are in the hospital or home, and suddenly your heart just stops. Your body is dead, totally mortified, right? And so he's saying, live your life, the rest of your life, in your mortal flesh, your mortal body, mortifying the deeds of the body. Isn't that a weird way to think about it? Live the rest of your life making sure you're dying. Got that covered. Dying every day, right? But that's his point. The way you should think about your body and its wants and needs and things it needs to do before it croaks, you're dead. You're dead already, body. You're dying every day, right? To say you're dead, mortify the deeds of your body. The rest of your life is for mortifying the deeds of the body, not for living through its deeds. Didn't he just say to live through the Spirit, not the deeds of the body? Amen. Through the Spirit is not living through the deeds of your body. They're different. He says mortify the deeds of your body through the Spirit, right? So the rest of your life is for living through the Spirit, not through its deeds. And yet people always evaluate success by their deeds. Even Christians, they think a successful Christian life is lived by how much they did in service to God. Not true. The success that you will have to conquer death is because of what Christ already did. And so if you live through the Spirit, that will actually, ironically, not ironically, that's God's purpose, will communicate God's will more clearly than if you tried to build a religious empire to try to point people to Jesus. What you end up doing is creating a $200 billion industry where 80% of that's going into buildings and to salaries and things like that, and people are just missing the truth. That's what ends up happening when people try to live by their deeds, even by trying to do good for God, right? That's why Paul says the way we got to think in our minds is to mortify the deeds of our body and live through the Spirit, right? Live as if you're dead now, because that's what happened when you believe the gospel. You are crucified with Christ. Amen. The body of the sins of this flesh were circumcised, and it was destroyed. Your old man was destroyed, and yet it's still here. We've covered that already. And so you have to live the rest of your life as if that is only a tool that I can use to live through the Spirit. I'm glad I can still move my mouth so I can testify what Christ did for me, you know. I'm glad I still have my hands so that I can, you know, help other people see the gospel and come to knowledge of the truth through the Spirit's will and God's will. But this is what Paul's saying here. Without bodily deeds, what's left for your life? If I'm supposed to say all the things, make a list of things that you want the rest of your life, to describe the rest of your life, and you put down, do this, do this, do this, do this, and I say, okay, everything that's a deed, a do, mark it off. What's left? What's left from this list? There's nothing left to do. Right? You say, well, I still got to pay my bills. I got to fix my car. I got a house. I got to upkeep. Yeah, but those things are going to be destroyed once you die, you know. It doesn't. Those things aren't important. You realize that, right? That's not life. If that's life, life is vain. Right? So that's not life. So what's left if not the deeds of your body? Faith is left. When your body cannot move because it's about to die, breathing its final breath, you can still have faith.
Yeah.
Believe, right? You can still have hope. In fact, I've said it before to you that the greatest testimony of the Christian is the moment of death, the time of death, when he expresses hope in what's coming and not the depression of, I guess that was it. I hope I lived a good life. Well, no. This life is not, it's evil. It's not good. You have the hope of glory because of what Christ did. He was good. And so what's left is faith. What's hope? What's left is spirit, right? Your body stops moving. The Holy Spirit starts moving, right? Isn't that what Romans 8, verse 9, or verse 11 said? The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He shall quicken your mortal bodies, right? So quite literally, when your body stops working, that spirit that dwells in you will go and raise you up, will give you eternal life after that, right? Will quicken your mortal bodies. And so there's resurrection coming. So you can't invest anything in this world or by your deeds to change that resurrection at all. Like the spirit has to do that. Like you can't, there's no amount of vitamins or medicine that you can take now that will change the condition of your resurrected body. Right? You just cannot. You're feeding your body now for different reasons. And so when Paul says you're not a debtor to the flesh, live after the flesh, but you shoot through the spirit, should mortify the deeds of your flesh, there's a lot to that. Romans 3:28, he says, the deeds of the flesh, or Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. In Romans 3:28, he concludes that a man is justified by faith without deeds. Amen. You're justified, declared righteous. Your life is declared righteous, not by what you did, but because of faith in what Christ did. Amen. That doesn't change between now and the moment you die the rest of your life. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, you're justified by faith. We stand in grace. And he says, we have hope. Hope makes not ashamed. The glory in tribulations, which is this life, by the way, the rest of your life. There will be trouble. Do not think the rest of your life as a believer will be filled with peace and no trouble whatsoever. In fact, trouble tends to increase the older you get, with your body anyway. And so in Romans 5, he says, there's hope there. Tribulation works hope, and hope does not make ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So he mentions hope there. What's left if you're not doing anything? Well, you get justification by faith. You got the Holy Ghost. You got hope. You got atonement. You got the love of God. Romans 5 starts listing those things you freely have by Jesus Christ, right? You have all those things. But I didn't achieve those things. I didn't do those things. Exactly. Exactly. You didn't do them. Christ did. Philemon verse 6. See, what does that look like then? I mean, if I'm not doing anything, what am I supposed to do? We haven't got there yet in Romans as far as the practical things that, of God's will, but we're trying to get your mind correct. Before Paul explains to you specific actions to do, he has to make sure your mind is right, that it's not what you do that you're living through. You're living through the Spirit. So whether when you do something, you fail or succeed, it would not matter because you are victorious in Christ Jesus through the Spirit, right? Because if you think at all what you're going to do in service to the Lord is going to change who you are in the Lord, you got it backwards. And that's why Paul's talking about this in Romans 8. By the end of verse 6, Paul says, back in verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Praying is a work. But I tell you, it's kind of one of the least laborious works. You don't have to move anything to pray. You know, verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he hear of? I heard of all your great works. Not here. Your love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ toward all saints. love toward all saints, and faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And then verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How do I communicate my faith? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So that's the rest of your life, folks. The rest of your life is acknowledging, is making your faith effectual, having an effect. How does your faith have an effect? By acknowledging the good things that are in you. Your faith doesn't have an effect by you doing good works, by you giving to the poor, clothing the naked. Those are good things, but your faith doesn't have an effect by that. Those are just good things that have an effect on people. But your faith becomes effectual to the saving of souls, to the glory of God, when you acknowledge what God did in you, right? And that by his grace. And so you live now through the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit remains. It's interesting, Galatians 5, in those two lists there, it calls them works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which is, it's not, you're not doing anything. And that list of fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, these aren't things that you do. These are things that result from the Spirit having an effect working in you. That fruit of the Spirit is born by your acknowledgement of the good things God has done in you, and suddenly in you it produces peace and joy and love towards others because you're the sinner for whom Christ died, and now you're a saint in Christ Jesus, and they can be too. That creates the love from the Spirit that no amount of your effort and work could ever do in your flesh, which only would produce strife and all sorts of things that are on Galatians 5 lists. So you live now through the Spirit. The rest of your life is now, the rest of life, is eternal life. So we don't think of our life, living our life, as ending at our death. We rather should think of our life as beginning with Christ, amen, now in eternity. And when you have that change of mind, it will change the way you think about how you live. Right? And that's the point of Romans 8 here. That's what he'll go on to talk about, setting affection on things above and how, looking at the hope of glory and things like that, because our eternal life has already begun. We tend to think of terms in our flesh as the rest of our life, which is our fleshly life. But death is no longer the problem, no, right? That's been solved by Christ and the Spirit. And so the life you live now, the only issue is that mortal flesh you're dragging around. Yeah. But it already said that by you doing that, there can be a way for you to testify of God's glory through the Spirit. So this is debt that we have to live. We do not owe our flesh or some idea that we had before of, well, I had plans that the remainder of my life I would do this and that. I don't matter anymore. What matters now only is the plans that God has, because you are his. And his Spirit is yours, and it's in you, and he dwells in you. And that's why he's trying to describe your nature now in Christ, being a new man, so that you think of yourself that way. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13, then, at the very end of that verse, where it says, if you mortify the deeds of the body, that three word phrase, which you can preach on this for a while, where it says, ye shall live, you shall live. We tend to take that for granted because we are alive right now. We're all currently alive. And so to say that you shall live is like, I've been living ever since I was born. Yeah. But this is the prize, folks. This is the ultimate goal. This is the great problem that has been solved, is that men die. Our bodies corrupt, right? This is the issue, that death has wreaked havoc on humanity, sin and death. And he says, you shall live. Now, this is why this is the last therefore, because he's going to take this phrase that you shall live now through the Spirit, and he's going to amplify the meaning of that. He's going to magnify what that means. He's going to end up saying at the end, nothing can separate you. Like, there's to say you shall live, to have that as on your card of belief, means that there is nothing that can destroy you. If I told you, for example, if someone came to you, and this is more fleshly understood because everyone's working to pay their bills and things like that. If I came to you and said, guess what? You no longer ever have to worry about money. Do you feel the fleshly burden fall up? You're like, oh, yes. You mean I don't have to think of it? You don't have to think about it. Like, it's taken care of. Things we paid for. And you don't have to worry about working for it. It's just whatever. You want to buy something, just deduct it out of your account. It's like, don't worry about it, right? Wow. Like, most people's lives are worrying about money and making sure they have enough and planning enough to the end of the rest of their life and things like their retirement fund and things like this. Like, that's a lot of what people do, and there's not wrong doing that. But so if I were to say you don't have to worry about that anymore, what if I came to you and said, you don't have to worry about death anymore? You don't have to worry about death. Well, my body's getting old and it will die. Yes, I know your body's going to die, but you have eternal life. Amen. And the whole death issue, you facing God in judgment for sins in your body, for sins you've done, don't have to worry about that anymore. And you know why. You know the why, which is the gospel of Christ. When he says, ye shall live, that's what's on your head. He shall live. Praise God for that. There's no more room in this phrase. For remember Genesis 5, how it said like 15 times, he lived this many years and he died. And he died. What was Genesis 3? Eat that fruit and thou shalt surely die. That's the result of sin. And now Paul says, through the Spirit, you shall live. Like he's talking about eternally. Life is what you have. You shall live. What if someone tries to condemn me? You shall live. There's nothing that can condemn you if you shall live through everything. Amen. Right? Life. That's what you have. That's why he says you have no debt to live after the flesh. The flesh is going to die. Your flesh is going to die. It's crucified with Christ, but it's going to croak. But you and Christ live. And that's a glorious truth. That's why Romans 8 is so glorious of a chapter. You live because you're living through the Spirit, the understanding of what Christ did and what he's going to teach us about the Spirit here. Romans 8, verse 14, he says, for as many, I didn't quote Romans 8, 37 at the end of this chapter here. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Right? That's the ye shall live. That's what's in that phrase, ye shall live. That's you're more than conquerors. It's the same thing. More than conquerors over what? Sin and death. That's the conquering. But for Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I spoke a little bit about leading of the Spirit last week, and we'll deal with it again here a little bit. And to do that, I want to make sure we're operating in the same vocabulary here. And so on the back of your outline, I've given you a chart, which I won't be teaching through right now, but you can go back and look at it a little bit later. Trying to define or make distinctions between different phrases that Paul uses with the word walk. Like walk in or live in or walk after or live after. Or in other places he says the worthy walk, walk worthy, right? These are speaking about different things, okay? And when he talks about walking after something, and that's what Romans 8 began with, if you walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, this is to follow a course. You're walking after something that's already been laid down. And so remember during 2020, they had those little footprints in front of the cash register or something so you keep your distance, you know. But it the positive there, I guess, you didn't miss the cashier. It's like it knows where you go. You follow the trail. The course has been laid, right? So you're walking after the stickers on the ground. You know where you're going. Okay, so walk after is to follow a course. And in the context of Romans 8, the context of Scripture, the context of you, there's two courses that you could follow, generally speaking. Everyone has their own idea of how they're going to live, but there's two courses. One is according to your flesh, which generally follows the course of the world, right? And then there's the course of the Spirit, right? There's two ways. There's two courses laid out here. Ephesians 2, verse 2 describes how in time past you've followed the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, fulfilling the lust of your flesh, right? So the course of the world is somewhat defined by people pursuing the lust of their flesh. That being guided by the devil's purpose and plan of doing whatever you want, which is the devil's idea. In contrast to God's idea of doing what's right. But the course of the Spirit is something else that's laid down. All right, so the walk after is to either walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit. Now, to be led, that terminology, to be led, if you're walking after something, what are you doing? You're looking at the route, the direction, the road, the map, the line, and you're following after it. Now, to be led, that speaks to the actual line on the road. So if you're driving on a road, down the road, and there you are just cruising, and you look at the map, and the map tells you to go that way, and that's where you're going, the road's leading you that way, you're not driving through a cornfield, you're being led by the road, the signs, the map, and you're following after what that leading is, right? Now, any time you can choose, I'm going the wrong way, and turn your car around, you can turn right into a cornfield, and you'd be stuck, but if you follow the leading of the road or the map, you'll get down that road. So that's just trying to define those terms. When Paul says to be led by the Spirit, is speaking that there's a course that the Spirit lays out about how one ought to live, and you walking after is simply walking after what that course is laid down as. The Spirit says this is the way. The Spirit says this is how you should. The Spirit says this is what's been done. This is the information you need to know. You walking after it's going, okay, yeah, I'm going to walk after that information. Now, when it says, if you're led by, that's saying the same thing a different way. It's the same thing. If the Spirit says, here's the information you need to know to get there, who's leading you? The Spirit. So walking after the Spirit requires being led by the Spirit first. Right? You can't know where to go unless you have a destination that's been provided for you, right? I'm trying to get down to Indianapolis. I need a map. I don't know how to get there. Someone gives me a map. Now the map tells me how to get there. Right? So now I'm being led by this map. And I can choose to believe it or not. You know, and then I follow after what's on this map. So that's how that works. So in the context of spirit and flesh here, Paul is saying if you be led of the Spirit. Now we've already for some 13 verses been talking about what Christ did, the law could not, thinking the spiritual things about salvation and what it means that Christ is in you and the Spirit dwells in you and he's going to raise your mortal body. So we're talking about things the Spirit's doing, things you should be thinking about. We've been talking about that already. And so when Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, this is not like a new subject out of the blue. The Spirit's already been the subject. What the Spirit does, what the Spirit does in you, what it means to be in the Spirit, not in the flesh, has already been described. A course has been laid. Information has been given. Okay? In fact, it said back in verse 9 that you are in the Spirit. If you're Christ's, right? You can't be Christ if you don't have the Spirit. And so if you have the Spirit, you are led of the Spirit. If you believe the gospel, you are led by that information. If you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, and you believe that, that's going to direct your, say, answer to the question of how you got saved.
Amen.
Well, let me think here. Okay, Christ died for my sins and he rose from the dead. That's what the scripture tells me saved me, and that's what I believe saved me. And so that's what I'm going to say. I'm going to walk after the leading of the Spirit about my salvation. Right? That's how that works. Yet what people tend to do is say the leading of the Spirit is not scriptural. It's not even something in black and white. It's something where you kind of have your eyes roll back a little bit. And it's a gut feeling thing. It's an intuition. Yeah, I'm feeling the Spirit's leading cheese hamburger tonight, you know. It's not that. It's in black and white. Right. And so to be led speaks to the direction and the course that's laid out. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Remember what Paul said at the end of his life and in his ministry? He said, I've fought the good fight. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. What does he mean? I have kept the faith. The faith. That's information, right? What information? Information he invented about him, like his own purpose of life? No. The faith is what God revealed. It's the gospel. It's the mystery. It's the information that God, by the Holy Spirit, revealed through Christ to Paul, that he wrote down these epistles that we can now learn. That's the faith. It's the word of God that we believe in right here. And he said, I kept it. Now, can you keep the faith that Paul kept? You can. Now, if you answer, no, I don't think so. Paul had his own personal faith, and I got my own. Then you're neglecting the truth of the scripture, which is we all believe the words of God. If you believe at all rightly, you believe what God said, and that rightly divided. And Paul said, I've kept the faith. I have finished my course. He was being led by God, led by the Spirit. How? People ask. Well, God, Jesus appeared to Paul many times. But the Spirit worked through him to write these epistles, write this book, the Bible, for you to have, to know the things of God. And Christians say, I want to be led of God. Well, then open his book and listen to what he's telling you.
Amen.
That's how you're led of the Spirit, led of God. And he says, as many are as led of the Spirit, which are those that hear the gospel and believe it, they're led of the Spirit. Paul, the point in the verse is not an exhortation to be led of the Spirit. He's saying you are. If you have the Spirit in you, you're led of the Spirit. He says, for as many as are led of the Spirit are the sons of God. And so I've described the course of the flesh, which is you living in ignorance and by what you see and feel and do in your flesh. And the course of the Spirit is what you know by faith. It's how you live by faith and what God did. Look at Titus 3 as an example. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3. Paul says to speak evil of no man in verse 2, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's not simply an instruction without motivation, because verse 3, the motivation is, for you yourself, we ourselves also, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Like, look, you were saved by grace, right? Yes. That means the people that you're going, oh, those unbelievers, they don't know. Yeah, you didn't know either, buddy. Like, you weren't born with the knowledge. And so he says, don't speak evil of people, because you also were that way. Then in verse 4, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. So it wasn't you that tried to change over a new leaf. It's Christ that did something. And it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And that means you were made new. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, you are a new creature. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you see the Holy Ghost's involvement here. Okay, the kindness, love of God in Christ appeared. He died for the world. He rose from the dead. The gospel was revealed. You believed it. He saved you. The Holy Ghost renewed you. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 5. And so the course of the world, the course of the flesh, would be up in verse 3, right? Living disobedient, foolish, ignorant, hateful, pleasurable, you know, living after your own pleasures life. The course of the Spirit would be, according to the love of God our Savior, not by works of righteousness that I have done, according to his mercy, right? That walking after the Spirit, that's what that is there. Verse 7, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 8 will talk about your inheritance, just like Titus 3. So there's two courses here. The course of the world and the flesh ends up in death and sin, and the course of the Spirit ends up in life for you. Okay? Now, what is the Spirit's course and leading? You need to read it. Look at Ephesians. Now, I don't mean simply a vapid instruction. Well, you got to study for yourself. No, it's not. I'm not trying to keep it a mystery. I'm literally saying the leading of the Spirit is in the words of the book. If you want to know what the Spirit is trying to lead you, the direction he's trying to tell you to go, then you have to open the Bible here in the place where God's speaking to us. Thus, you have to rightly divide it to hear what the Spirit's saying, and it will change your mind to think of the things that he's saying, such that you are living now then through the Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now, Ephesians 1, 13 says, you also trusted Christ after you heard the word of truth. You can't trust without hearing a word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see how closely both these passages, Titus 3 and Ephesians 1, salvation passages, folks, are tied to the Holy Spirit doing some work, right? We have you hearing God's words, then the Holy Spirit coming in to apply what those words do to save you to you. Well, who wrote this book, by the way? God, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit writes the words, you hear the words, you believe the words, now the Holy Spirit can come into you and make those words have an effect in your life. That's how that works. It's the words that are important. Ephesians 2, verse 18. So what's the leading of the Spirit? He wants you to be saved. He wants you to trust the gospel of your salvation, right? Ephesians 1:13. He wants that. He's leading you to do that. He wrote the book to have you believe it. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What's the Spirit's leading? The Spirit wants us to have access to the Father. Well, how do we do that according to Ephesians 2:18? Through Christ. Trusting what he did. Ephesians 2, verse 22, in whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There's the Spirit again. What's the Spirit leading me? He's leading you to be the habitation of God. How's that? Well, he dwells in you. He dwells in you, therefore you are the habitation of God. It changes what you are. Ephesians 3, verse 5, he says, Paul says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, these phrases, we'll come back to this later, but, you know, when Paul was writing these things, when Paul was speaking these things, God and Christ was telling him, and nobody had this book. They didn't have the New Testament, right? But they did have Jesus actually talking to Paul and the Holy Spirit giving them words to speak out loud. We no longer have people that can stand up and tell us God's word supernaturally, but we do have a supernatural book that contains the words of God. And so you see how that works there. So Paul is not going to say here, he's not going to say, what you need to do is study the Holy Bible. You never find a verse in the Bible that says that. Paul's not going to say, open up the scriptures and study all of them. Only one place he says that. And that's in his final book, 2 Timothy 3:16. But in every other book, it's always, it's by the Spirit and led of the Spirit and walk after the Spirit and listen to what the Spirit says. And why? Because the Spirit's telling Paul and Paul's telling them. And he writes it in a letter. And now you got the letter. And so when you read Paul saying that you may understand my knowledge, how do you understand knowledge? Words. It's not by sitting down and meditating and like your gut feeling. It's, I need to hear something. I need some explanation here. Here's a book. He says that you may read and understand my knowledge mystery of Christ, which is now made known by the Spirit, is what he says. When you read this book and get to understand it, that's the Spirit, folks. You're hearing the Spirit. You're following after the Spirit. You can then walk after the Spirit after you know what the direction is. Once you understand it, you can't walk after if you don't understand. You don't know what the course is. You can't walk after it. But you are being led by it. Here, if you're saved, these are your words of instruction. Amen. Okay, well, I don't understand yet, but I'm being led of that. Okay, I'm going to read it to understand it so I can walk after it. That's what that is. Ephesians 3:16, it says, Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the inner man. What's the Spirit leading you? To be strengthened in the inner man. How do I do that? Colossians 1:9 says, by spiritual understanding and the will of God. Going back to scriptures once again. Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What was the Spirit leading us to do there? Unity. Around what? Later in Ephesians 4, he says, the unity of faith, of truth. Speak the truth. Ephesians 5, verse 18, all over Ephesians talking about the Spirit's working, the Spirit's leading. It's explaining who you are in Christ and what Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, be not drunk with wine where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you fill yourself with the Spirit? You might try speaking and singing things that are spiritual. That's what he says in verse 19. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you better know what spiritual means, because it doesn't mean things that sound lovely. It means things that are according to truth. Amen. Right? That's what that is. Because that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is truth. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit? I thought that was my gut instinct. The word of God. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? What does he want from us? To bear the sword, to be able to use that sword. What's the sword? The word of God. I mean, it tells us right there, the leading of the Spirit. Going back to Romans 8, I just had to communicate that so that we understand the leading of the Spirit is not some mystical idea. It's written down for us. That's why Paul, in the revelation of the mystery, is so important. And he wrote it down. The Bible is so important that we wouldn't know what God wants or what the Spirit leads without this book telling us what God says. There's so many people who say, well, no, we don't need the Bible. We just need to let the Spirit tell me. He tells you in the Bible. You're denying the Holy Spirit inspiration of this book. This is God's words. It's not just an old book written by people, though people wrote it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit leading, he's talking about the very things he's writing here to us. But he says, as many as be led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So when he says for as many, he's speaking here to the reason. Remember, he just said that if you live through the Spirit, you shall live. Why do you have this great promise of life, eternal life, that you have branded on you, spiritually speaking? Because you are sons of God. If you're led to the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit, if God himself dwells in you and leads you and tells you what he wants you to do, what does that mean about you? You are someone that God wants to live in and wants to do for him, right? You are a servant, and greater than that, Paul says, a son. You're the son of God. You're sons of God, is what he says. Not the, Jesus is the, you're a son of God. You are the sons of God. That means you're no longer sinners, right? What's it mean to walk under the Spirit? What's it mean to have the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ? It means that you don't think of yourself as the sinner anymore. No, we've already established that sin dwells in you and sin is present. We also know that who you are is defined by the Holy Spirit, not by your flesh. And so, though you sin, you are a son of God. Amen. And you sin because your flesh is here, not because of God's fault. We sing songs about being a wretch. In fact, Paul himself said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, if you want to live forever, Paul, then Jesus Christ, which is what he knew in the next verse. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which means he's no longer the wretched one. Now he's a son of God. Sons of God aren't wretches, folks, right? They can't be. He justifies the ungodly. That's how you were in your flesh, but he's made you a new creature. You're a saint, is what the Bible calls you. How the Bible calls you that. And this is why, how you know it's by grace, because if it were by your works, then none of us would be. If it were by works, you would need some sort of religious committee that judged maybe by some performance of a miracle or some holy life lived to determine whether or not you were a saint. There are churches that do that. Okay? But Paul says you're a saint, and that by grace. A saint simply means one that's set apart and sanctified for God's service. And that's who you are because the Holy Spirit dwells in you by grace through faith, not by your work. So you're saints, you're justified, you're sanctified, you're washed, you're... And he goes on to start explaining the rest of the chapter what that means for you, that you are a son of God. This is important for the way you live because up until the revelation of the mystery here, up until the Holy Spirit's operation according to Christ, the fellowship of the mystery of Christ, people tried to change who they were by what they did. And even today, the Masons have the slogan of making good men better, and they think, well, you are by what you do, and it's a righteous way to judge people by their actions, that that's a wrong action, a right action, things like that. But the great truth is that the Bible reveals, and that even sometimes in the world you realize, that what you do cannot change who you are. Amen. You can try and try and try. You can do better or do worse. I mean, you can improve, that sort of thing, right? But it doesn't change who you are. This is more evident in certain class societies, like an Indian society, which is still set up that way, where it doesn't matter how excellent, how much you perform, how much you earn, how much influence you have in society, if you are in a lower caste, a lower class, you will always be there. You can't change that. So thank you for being the best of your class, but you can never be any better than the worst of the higher class, right? Like that's your identity. Now, and what we're saying here is that you'll never be an angel. You'll never be righteous in yourself. You're a man, you're a sinner, you're born in sin, you have sin. No matter how much you improve your sinful flesh or dress it up, you'll always be that, unless God himself, which he did by the gospel, changes who you are. Amen. And then when he does that and says, you are no longer that, now you're this, God changes who you are, your identity. Paul doesn't say now try to be better. He simply says, now that you are the sons of God, he's using that as changing your mind. So essentially what you do can't change who you are, but who you are can change what you do, right? For good or for worse. If you think you are some no good rotten sinner, and that's what you're thinking all the time, you're gonna say, that's all I got to do. That's normal for me. I have to. But if you think of yourself as truly in Christ, you are a son of God, right? Justified and sanctified. That's not going to remove your mortal flesh and all sins from your existence, but at least you'll be thinking that mind and saying, well, look, there is a proper way a son of God ought to live, right? So changing who you are can change how you think, definitely change how you think, and then what you do, okay? It's interesting. Romans 8 and Ephesians overlap a lot on this subject of who you are because they both talk about that. Ephesians is the great mystery book, right? Talking about the revelation of the mystery. And it's talking about the church, the body of Christ, who you are as members of the church, members of Christ's body. And it overlaps a lot with Romans 8. Because Romans 8 is talking about you being sons of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. What's Ephesians talk about? You're sealed with the Spirit. And so you're a child of God. Ephesians 1 verse 5, what's it say? You're predestinated to be adopted as children of God. And it's like, it's saying the same thing. Ephesians starts with Romans 8 and those truths that you're a child of God and you're a son of God and you've got a hope of glory. And then it explains this entity of all these sons of God together as the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians does. But Romans 8 is talking about what he made you as a son of God, who you are. Now, when he says son here, he's not merely talking about a child. He's not simply talking about progeny, offspring, something like that, okay? People say, well, I'm born of God or something like that. It's not simply that you're a baby in his family or something. When the Bible uses the word son in this context, as well as Galatians and other places you'll see, he's talking about one who has rights and privileges because of their position. That's what that is. It's in contrast to, say, a servant. And so he's talking not really about a child, but a full-grown, complete, with rights, prepared. It's as if you're grown up and ready to leave the house. Like, you have a baby boy. I've got a son. He's my son. We use the word son like that all the time, but he's a child. He's a child. Like, I'm not going to trust him with my wealth right now at all or anything. Like, any inheritance he's going to get, he's not going to get it right now. I'll tell you that. He's a child. He can't handle it, right? But there's a time in which you grow up. You're able to take responsibility. You're at a place of perfect maturity such that you can take responsibility for the inheritance that is rightfully yours. And this is the idea of being a son, that you will receive an inheritance. You have responsibility and are complete in your position. Being that son doesn't mean that you perform rightly all the time, right? Because the son, as we know in the flesh, is virtue of a family connection. And so you can't choose someone else's son and say, you're my son now. That's their son. You have a son, right? But thank God, since you were not born a son of God and you weren't part of God's family, being saved by God's grace, you've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that makes you sons of God by a term called adoption, which has been somewhat twisted in modern society in thinking that, well, I'm going to go buy a baby or something like that, adopt someone from another family. Though that is a true thing, the idea of adoption is the function of becoming a son. That's what that means. It's not about taking necessarily someone from somewhere else, a foreign country, something like that. It's about taking someone and making them a son. So even children in the family, when they graduated to maturity, would go through adoption. That was the term, that's the idea. And so if you look at Galatians chapter 4, we'll get here in a moment, but Galatians 4, he talks about this idea of adoption. Romans 8, verse 15, he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Every verse builds on the last one. You see the first word of the last three verses here? 4, verse 14, 4, verse 15, 4. He's building on them. He says, ye shall live through the Spirit. And then he says, if you're led of the Spirit, you're sons of God. You now receive the spirit of bondage. It's not that spirit. It's the spirit of adoption. That's why you cry, Abba, Father. That's why you're a son of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage. Spirit of bondage. Romans 7:23, Paul said, there's a law in my members that brings me into captivity to the law of sin and death. That's bondage, right? The law was bondage. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul calls the law the ministry of condemnation. Galatians, he calls it bondage, quite literally. Now, Israel was covenanted to be sons of God. God promised Abraham that he would have a son, that he'd have a nation, and the nation would be his people. And he covenanted with Moses that this nation would be his people, and he'd be their God if they obeyed the commandments there. So they had a covenant, which is why when Jesus came and taught them to pray, he taught them to pray, our Father who art in heaven, the God of Israel, our Father. We are your children. The children of Israel are God's children, according to the scripture in the Old Testament, right? They covenanted that way by legal contract with God, a covenant, a commitment there. Romans 9, verse 4, Paul explains about Israel that they had the adoption. He says, Israelite, my kinsmen, Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Adoption. They were to be sons. That's what that means. John 1, 12, Jesus came, and it says, those that received Jesus, he gave the power to become sons of God. And he came to his own, which was Israel. So Israel's covenant is to be sons. They had a covenant to be sons of God. They had laws given to make them sons of God. They had promises. They, in their flesh, had a genealogy of tribes and heritage and circumcision whereby they would become sons of God. But now we are sons of God. Without the law, without covenants, without Israel. That's a mystery, folks. How do we become sons of God if we never had a covenant with God to be one? If we weren't born one, which we're not, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and we're not Israel, we're just Gentiles. Or if you're Israel, you're fallen. You're a sinner like the rest of us. So how in the world will we be sons of God? Well, the answer, of course, is by grace through faith, what Christ did for us. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Lest we misunderstand what bondage means, it shouldn't be too difficult to understand, but the Bible does define it for us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter describes. Now, Peter's writing the 12 apostles, 12 tribes, of course, but he says here that while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. He's talking about these vain men over here, but he says, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Do you see that? Bondage is that which overcomes a man. If you were free, you know, a child comes to you and puts paper handcuffs on you, you play along a little bit, but you know, at any moment you're just, I'm done, I'm free. You're not in bondage at all. And yet, if you get some metal cuffs on you, you know, some cement shoes, it's like, you're stuck. That's the idea here. And when it came to the covenants that God made with Israel, or their laws, or more personally, your sin, that was cement shoes. Like, you can't get out of that. Sin leads to death. And get rid of your sin. I can't. Well, you're in bondage to it. Or about the law, which was, okay, you want to do right, here's the things to do. And you try and you try and you can't. The law overcomes you, right? You can't get out of it. When God says, love me and love your neighbor, that's simple enough. Give it a try, fail. Give it a try, fail. You can never keep it perfectly. No one can. Like, it overcomes you. You constantly lose to it. And thus, you're in bondage to it. Okay? And that's this idea. Hebrews 2:15 describes the Hebrews, Israel, how all their lifetime they were in bondage to fear of death, is what it's talking about. So there was no promise of ye shall live. There's no promise of eternal life they could just possess. They're just constantly in fear. I hope I get this right and I did wrong. I have to offer sacrifice. And, you know, if I sin again, I got to plead for mercy. And like this constant fear of all I have is this life. In fact, it's so constant to the world that the world just neglects God and forgets him and says, well, it's so, I can't live in fear all the time. So they just ignore it and do whatever they want. That's the bondage. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. Even when you get saved and hear the gospel, if you do not have the right mind to mind spiritual things, you don't walk after the Holy Spirit and is leading according to Scripture, then you can be convinced to put yourself in bondage even though you're not there. Christ has set you free from that stuff. But Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. He's not saying here, don't seek knowledge. Philosophy is the love of knowledge and wisdom. He's not saying that. He's saying, be careful of the vain deceit of it. Because philosophy will tell you that this is the study of wisdom, and those religious people, they don't do that sort of thing. Those fundamentalists are against understanding and knowledge. You ever heard that? I've heard that from other Christians. Those Bible thumpers, they don't really want to know anything. If they really wanted to know, they'd go to seminary for 30 years, and they'd really learn things. You know, or they'd go to school. Those Christians, you know, they just read the Bible all the time. They don't really, they're anti-intellectual. This is the word. They're anti-intellectual. What's intellectual? Pondering philosophical, metaphysical things. You know, that's intellectual. Oh, okay. What do you know? We know that we know nothing. Okay, that's genius. So it's like you're declaring your foolishness. But Colossians 2:8 says, beware of the vain deceit of philosophy, because it hangs in front of you intellectualism and wisdom, and you can know things and be smart, but there's, you can't. You can't know things by being ignorant of the things of God. Amen. You have to know who God is and what he wants to know what is of importance of anything, which is why theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. Because, yeah, you study this science and that science and this science, but what puts it all together is what God's will was. And he's the foundation of it all. So he said, beware of these things. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That's what Paul says. Because in Christ are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, aren't we being taught in Romans 8 to walk into the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus? Like what Christ did for us and who he made us and what he tells us we are, your sons of God. Like walk in that. And on the surface of it, you say, that's pretty simple then. So I'm a son of God, that's it. Yeah, but if you're trusting God and the wisdom of that, when you are believing what he says, you'll be amazed how that works out in your life in making wise choices and being in a place of wisdom. It's amazing how that works. Okay? People tend to think it's anti-intellectual if you don't understand a thing completely and you swallow it by faith, right? I'm not saying to swallow things blindly, but you read the scripture knowing God's word and you trust what God said, even if you don't yet fully understand all of it. trusting what God said, because he's God, it will benefit you. It'll benefit you and you'll grow in understanding. It's very interesting how that works. But Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Well, how do you combat that? You need to have a spiritual mind. How's that? You have to know the things of the Spirit. How's that? You have to know the things the Spirit's revealed. Well, where did he reveal them? In the Bible. So when we just blithely say, you got to know the Bible, what we're saying also is you got to know the things of the Spirit. Yeah. The Bible contains the things of the Spirit, Spirit of God. Without knowing this book, you don't know spiritual things. Without knowing Paul, you don't know spiritual things. Amen. Without knowing the revelation of the mystery. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, there are those who sought to put people under bondage. Here he's talking about the law of Israel. This is why Paul is so liberating, meaning the revelation of Christ given to him, what God has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul here. Galatians 2:4, he says that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out your liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, after the Spirit, you have liberty. From what? Sin, death, law, covenants, I mean, circumcision. There's none of that you have to do. You get it all freely. So your liberty. Galatians 2 verse 4, he says, they came out to spy this out, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, though not for an hour. They tried to rob the liberty there, tried to rob them of their liberty position in Christ. Well, how would you do that? By trying to say, well, you really need to do something in your flesh. Right? Now, that's never how it's said out right. You know, sin isn't said so clearly as it's described in the Scripture. You're reading the Scripture, descriptions of sins, and you're going, oh, yeah, that's wicked. Like, that's abhorrent in itself, wicked. But the world doesn't advertise it that way all the time. More and more they are. But all the time it doesn't do that. It disguises it in something that's good for you or that you think is good. And then sin will drag you along to a place you didn't want to go. And so, you know, preachers don't say, you need to operate after your flesh more. No preacher ever says that. But what they do say is, yeah, faith is good. And faith is really good. It's necessary. It's important. You have to have it. So is God's grace. But if you don't do something like work, 1 John, doesn't it say we love in word and deed? And what's Romans 8 say? Mortify the deeds of your flesh. That's called liberty. But 1 John says, deed. Where's your deeds come from? How do you do things? With your flesh. But be careful what you're teaching. Right? You should preach Christ and what he did in his flesh, which is died for your sins. He rose from the dead. Made a new creature out of you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. This is where Paul's talking about sonship and talking about your adoption. He says, now I say that the heir, the one who receives an inheritance, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks probably, maybe next week. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So here's the one who received the inheritance. He's a child. You're going to get my whole kingdom. And as long as he's a child, he's never been a servant in that he doesn't have access or rights to the thing he's going to inherit. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, he's saying we here, a very corporate, universal we, because he's talking dispensationally here. He says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come in history, God sent forth his Son and made of a woman, man of the law. People, humanity, could not receive the righteousness of God. They could not get glory in heaven. They could not receive eternal life. Right? They could not get the rights and privileges that God is now giving you. Because dispensationally, historically, we were children. You put children under laws. Because children need to learn right and wrong. If they're a sinner, they need to trust the parents. They need to get equipped, get complete. Galatians 3 explains more of that in the last chapter. But just when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now this is Romans 8 verse 2, isn't it? God sent forth his Son to condemn sin in the flesh. To redeem them that were under the law. That we might receive the adoption of sons. What? So I thought the law covenants promised Israel sonship. And it did. This verse says, Christ came to redeem them out from under the law. Like, law couldn't help you. Taking you out from the law so that you may receive the adoption of sons. Well, if you're doing that, you're not receiving a sonship by the law. This is not the way it happens with Israel. He says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth, now he's referring to the audience, right? So this is what happened historically. Christ came and he died on the cross, redeemed them from under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. So that adoption of sons, they're defined. You see it? It's not a child anymore, nor now the time, fullness of time has come. They're grown up. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, you're no more a child, you're a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We'll deal with the last part next week, but you were under the elements of the world. You were in your flesh. Now you're in the Spirit. When Christ redeemed you by his death on the cross, you trusted the gospel. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer in your flesh. And you're now a son of God. Amen. And you have all the riches that that means. That's what Romans 8 is going to explain here. Galatians 4, verse 9. He says, now after you have known God, or rather are known of God as sons of God, right? How turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why do you go back unto the law and desire to be in bondage? You keep days, you'll keep holy days and months and times and years and circumcision and everything else, and water baptism and all this. Why do you go back to the law? It's like you've been set free from this. You are sons of God. If someone walked into a church building, which is just a building, by the way, just bricks and plaster, and you said, you trust the gospel, Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. You say, yes, I do. I'm a sinner. Can't save myself. Got to trust him. And you say, you're a son of God. And they go, really? I say, yes. What does that mean? You get all the riches of heavenly glory and spiritual blessings and heavenly places. I get all of this. Really? I don't have to come down front and have to go past the chancel and do all, nothing. You got it. They will, half of them will turn around and walk out the door. Right? Like, that's just what it, like, really? I'm assured? I'm secure? Yep. I'm going home. Like, what am I doing here? Good question. It really is a good question. Why do Christians meet if they have it all settled? Why do we have to do anything if we have it all? You don't have to do anything. That's grace. That's the glory of God's grace. The point of your life, this gets to bigger things, bigger issues, folks. You're learning by learning how to operate after the Spirit, the mind of God, because you think, why did God make life the way he did? Why did he make it such that people only live so long? And of course, sin entered in death by sin. We know that cause. But what's the point of life? Well, it's to know God, know truth, and have life. But he wants you to believe. He wants faith. That's what he wants. You understand? Everything is to try to get people to believe and trust him. But why does he want that? Because you can only give graciously and love to people who will freely receive it. And he wants you then to freely receive it. He can't force it upon you. And so he can't just reveal all of his glory to you so that you have to, I blindly have to see it. He has to, by faith, you trust him. That's what life's about, right? Now, he tried to communicate that all through the Old Testament as well, but he had to do it through laws to show them right and wrong, how you need God that way, and then, you know, all these different evils in the world, now to deal with that and governance. But the whole point was to believe, to trust God. And today, when he removes the law in Israel and covenants, all there is for you to do is to believe what Christ did. He did the work to save you. He gives you life. And when you trust, according to grace today, he says, that's it. You did it. You didn't do anything. Christ did everything. You simply received it. You believed it. That's it. Goal accomplished. You're saved. Tell someone else to believe, would you? Right? That's what it is. There's nothing else you have to do for the rest of your life. For position in Christ for salvation. What I'm saying is everything you're talking about, things that we should do in service to God. In Romans 8, we're talking about the mind of Christ. You got to understand there's nothing you need to do to get anything from God. Amen. It's only with that mind, then you can go, I've got a lot of time in my hands here, and I'm still capable with my body sometimes, and I am learning a lot. Maybe I should tell someone, and I kind of love it. That's how it works. So then the ministry, you're talking about the deeds that we do then, result from that. That's it. That's very different than, okay, I am the divine holy creator. Here's the list of 10 things you have to do or I won't let you into heaven. Very different, isn't it? Instead, it's here's what I did, Christ on the cross. Believe that. And because of my grace, because of what I wanted to give and reveal to you, you have it now. You have it all. So that's why the rest of your life, we've said earlier, the rest of your life is simply to mortify the deeds of your flesh. It's to make sure your flesh doesn't pop and say, I got to do something now. No, you don't. Be quiet. Right? Christ did it all. Right? To mortify the deeds of your flesh. Because like I said, even religious people and Christians fall into that trap. They think, well, I'm saved now, I'm getting kind of bored. Maybe God also wants me to do something else so that I'm a better Christian than everyone else. Like, no, that's not going to happen. Right? Well, why would anyone do ministry at all? Why would anyone do any works? Maybe love can motivate you. Maybe gratitude can motivate you. Maybe nothing will motivate you. You can still praise God for his grace, but I'd much rather have God affect me in my inner man so that I can bear some fruit than not. But in Romans 8 and Galatians here, we're talking about the spirit of adoption. This in Galatians, or wait, in Galatians 4, verse 9 is what we're at. The weak and beggarly elements. God's not begging of you anymore. That was my point. He is no longer, once you believe the gospel of Christ, you're known of God, you're a son of God, you're adopted as a son of God, you have the riches of his grace. He's not going, okay, more. No, he says, done. Amen. You heard the gospel, finished. You're saved. What do you mean finished? I mean, you shall live. You shall live. What if I mess up? You shall live. What if you sin? You shall live. What if my body gets corrupt? You shall live. Like that, it's done. Done. You have eternal life. That's an amazingly disruptive truth to every religious system in the world. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What yoke of bondage? That you have to do. This is why you brought the issue. You know where he's going. You're thinking three chapters ahead. But it's like, how do works fit in with grace? You have to first change your mind, folks. If you don't get your mind right, the works that you think you need to do will corrupt who you think you are. Yeah. Get your mind right. There's nothing God any longer requires of you to be a son of God. Amen. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You're not a child anymore, dispensationally speaking. You're not a servant. You are a son. And he's giving you the riches that he gave to his son. You have a right to them. He'll say in the next two verses, you're a joint heir with Christ. What an amazing truth. God has not given us a spirit of fear. The Holy Spirit that dwells in you, if you're Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit that declares you the temple of God, the habitation of God, that declares you the Son of God, that Holy Spirit that you have in you is not the spirit of fear. The law, death, sin, all produce fear because you're in your flesh, a sinner. It looks at your flesh, but the Holy Spirit looks at you in Christ and puts you in there. But what do you have? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love, and a sound mind. Power, where's the power come from? Gospel? Spirit, right? Love, where's the love come from? Christ? God commended his love toward us while we were still sinners, he died for us. Where's the sound mind come from? Mind of Christ, scripture. We got to learn this thing here. That's what Romans 8 is talking about, isn't it? Mind things of God. Mind things of the Spirit. He gives these things, power, love, and a sound mind, through the Spirit, folks. If you live through the Spirit, you shall live. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Look what verse 6 says. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Ooh, Timothy had a special gift. What was it? Read the book of Acts. You know what happens often when the apostles laid hands on people? The Holy Spirit is what happened with Peter and others, right? Timothy was saved by Paul. In the very next verse, he does not give us the spirit of fear. He reminds him of the gift that he got by Paul's laying out of hands, and it says, you didn't get the spirit of fear. What's he saying? You got the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And that means you're a son of God and all the rest. Look down in chapter 1 here in 2 Timothy, down to, I think it's verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So you see? The spirit of adoption was explained in Galatians 4. We just read through those verses. That's what the Holy Spirit of adoption means, that you have the Holy Spirit and you're now a son of God because of that. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Paul says. Oh, no. Oh, no. Romans 8, verse 15 has an inspired translation in it. Right? Abba. You might know what that is? Is it a rock band? No, not that one. It's Aramaic. What does that mean? I'll teach you Aramaic right now. God will teach you Aramaic. The Spirit will lead you to speak Aramaic this night. Are we speaking in tongues? Is that speaking in tongues? Does that qualify? I don't know. What does Abba mean? Can you read the verse? Read it in the Bible. Father. The Bible tells you what it means. You say, well, yeah, that's pretty simple, Justin. Then why do people tell me that translation can't be inspired? You can't perfectly translate from one language to another. God did it. Well, that's just one word. Oh, I see. Okay. So God could do it with one word, but not 700,000. Which is what's in your Bible. Abba means father. You might ask, well, why did God do that? I don't know. Maybe to teach us that we can translate words. I don't know. Right? But so you have Abba, father. That's what it means there. And so we're crying that. Why? Because we're sons of God is the idea. That's what he's talking about. You see the spirit of adoption. You're no longer a servant. Servants don't cry stuff like that.
No.
Okay? Sheep and citizens don't cry things like that. They don't look at the president and say, oh, father. No, he's sir. Right? But sons cry out to their father. It's a term used by sons, not servants. That's why Mark 14, the only three times in the Bible this phrase Abba, Father, shows up is in Galatians 4, which we just read, Romans 8, which we just read, and Mark 14, 36 is where Jesus, the night he was betrayed, knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to his father. He said, Abba, Father, if thy will, you know, remove this cup from me. And he was praying the prayer. So the Son of God called God the Father, Abba, Father. And here are we able to cry the same cry. Why? Because you're in Christ. Know you not, if you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death and his resurrection and his position as a son. That's what he's saying, right? Your baptism into Christ gives you a lot, folks. So that leads us to verse 16, which is the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. People read this verse and they go back to gut instinct. It's very important you understand verse 16, that it is not divorcing the witness from actual words. This is not an experience you have, a dream or a vision. This is not something that comes years after you believe the gospel, that you'll finally get some evidence through your circumstances. What we've been talking about so far, every verse in the passage, we're talking about the Spirit and understanding these things that Paul's telling us. And when Paul says you're sons of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're in Christ, he was the Son of God, and he's made you sons of God because you're in him. Right? It's like he died your death, he rose from the dead for you, he's a son, so you get his riches as well. This is why he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. By the way, last week I told you that the Holy Spirit's not your spirit. Remember that? That's why. That verse right there tells you. It's not that your spirit was absent and then the Holy Spirit comes in and is dwelling in that empty spot in you. No, you have a spirit. Then there's the Holy Spirit. That's God. That's different. The Holy Spirit informs you in your spirit. He dwells in you, but he informs your spirit. How? By this book.
Amen.
Okay. We're made sons by the Spirit's leading, right? It says the Spirit dwells in us. If as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. If you're led of the Spirit, you're a son of God. Look at Galatians 3:26. How does Galatians 3 say you're a child of God? Galatians 3:26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 said, if you're led of the Spirit, you're sons of God. Galatians 3 says, you're all children by faith. Which is by faith or by the Spirit? I'm pretty sure they're talking about the same thing. Your faith in what? The gospel. Who told you the gospel? The book written by the Spirit. Right? The Spirit's leading is what leads you to faith. That's what that is. And it's not the Calvinistic, mystical, I'm going to reach into your heart and change it to have faith. God is not implanting faith in you. Calvinists get upset when I talk like that. The Bible nowhere talks like that. Faith comes by hearing the words of God, giving you ears to hear. And the Holy Spirit of God at one time spoke through men, but now speaks through the word that is in this book.
Amen.
And when people read it and hear it, then they have faith. And so God gives you faith, yes, through the hearing of his words. Not simply absent from his words, and he puts faith in you. What does that mean? There's no content to that faith. There's no substance to that faith. And so it's through the words of God. And Galatians 2:26 tells us that. The Spirit reveals the things of God. How does the Spirit bear witness? He reveals the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that but the Spirit has revealed them to us. How does he reveal them to us? Well, he reveals them to men. He revealed them to Paul. Then how did Paul tell you that he knew about it? He wrote about it. Okay, holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost. So how do you know the things of God? By what the Spirit revealed to men who wrote it down in scriptures. Amen. So we can only know what the Spirit revealed to men today from the scriptures. That's why Paul said in his final epistle that he wrote, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. Inspiration, that literally in the word means to have Spirit filled, filled with the Spirit, right? Some translations say God breathed, but it has to do with the Spirit, inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired this book. The Bible is the Spirit's verbal written witness to us, and that received by faith. And what it says is that you are a son of God because of God's grace through Christ Jesus. All right. It says Romans 9:8, it's not by the law. Romans 16:26, it says the Gentiles can receive life in the message. Ephesians 3, verse 6 says you're fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says you're dear children of God. Ephesians 5:8 says you're children of light. These are all verses that testify that you are God's son and children. Amen. Through faith in Christ Jesus. We'll pick up next week in verse 17. Any questions, any comments about those few verses tonight? Yeah, Jerome?